It's been a nice chilly day. We have warm houses, a warm church building, warm cars, and warm hearts. Good to have all of you with us. We're so grateful for the placement of new members in our congregation. As I understand it, Don and Jan are going to Hawaii because it's their 50th wedding anniversary, not because they're celebrating being members of Mooresville Church of Christ. We tried to convince them to take all of us with them, but so far, no taker on that. Okay. Good to have you with us. We have a rule in physics that says every action has an equal and opposite reaction. That's illustrated by what's called the pendulum ball, where you can take one ball and drop it, and it'll hit the other balls, and only one will fly up from the other side. If you drop two will fly up from the other side, and so on and so forth. And most of us have probably seen that illustrated. In the Bible, we have a similar principle saying, you will reap what you sow. What you do on one side of your life sowing, you're going to reap a consequence on the other side. And a thought similar to that in the Old Testament is when Moses says, your sin will find you out. You're sowing that sin. Don't think you're never going to have any consequence from that. It's going to find you out if you practice that sinful behavior. And that's the phrase I'd like to look at throughout our lesson today. Your sin will find you out. Now, that's not a complete sentence of what the verse says, but we'll look at that in just a moment. We will reap what we have sown. We're told that in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. If we reap toward the flesh, we're going to sow corruption. Sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap everlasting life. And so he encourages us not to be weary in well-doing. Keep on sowing the good thing, because you will reap eventually if you do not quit. But that phrase, reaping what you sow, is not something that's unique to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. We see it the first time in Job chapter 4 and verse 8. Where Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, tells him, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Now, I think that's a proper conclusion, but it's applied in the wrong area. He's looking at what's happening in Job's life and concludes this wickedness is happening to Job because of the wickedness he practiced. Although the principle's true, it doesn't fit here. Because Job was not suffering because of any wickedness. He was suffering because Satan was trying to prove to God that he was not righteous. And Job was proving, in fact, that he was, as he did not sin through the process. But the statement Eliphaz makes is true, even though it's improperly applied here. We read the same thought in Proverbs 22, verse 8. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. If you sow sin, what you get in return is something that is completely worthless. And then we read in Hosea 8, verse 7, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. As you spend your life doing the wrong things, you're going to find terrible consequences coming to you because of it. But perhaps closely related to what Moses says is what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:24, where he says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. What that means is there are certain people that are obviously wicked. Their sins are obvious to everyone. And we know where they're going. We know what judgment awaits them because of the way they live their life. It's constantly wickedness. But he says, and some men, they follow after. That is, the consequences may not be known. But the person dies, God knows where he's going to go when he dies. And eventually we will probably find out about the sins that they were guilty of throughout their life. They follow afterwards. The reputation will catch up to them eventually. But let's look at the context of that statement that is made. Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, Moses says, but if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. If you will not do so, there's something they agreed to do. If they don't do that thing, recognize you sinned, and it's not against Moses, but it's against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. This is an absolute, he's saying. Recognize there's no getting out of this. Now, what's the context? In chapter 32, book of Numbers, verses 1 through 5, Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh decide they want to stay on the east side of the Jordan. They recognize that the land is good for cattle. They have a great deal of cattle. The land has already been secured as the enemies have already been defeated. And they tell Moses, we would like to stay on this side of the Jordan River. Now that's not really a very good thing to do. If you consider, for instance, that all of Israel was together in defeating the enemies on that side of the Jordan River, and now these 2.5 tribes are going to get the benefits from what everybody did. Now the rest of them have to go across the Jordan and fight with all these other guys, and they're about a fourth shy of their manpower because these people want to stay and not go across the Jordan. It's not a good idea that they're proposing. And so Moses is upset with them and tells them that you're going to discourage your brethren. How can your brethren go into battle and you sit here and do nothing? He brings forth, verses 8 through 13, the similarity of their sin to the sin of their fathers. Remember, the 12 spies went and checked out the land of Israel. And then they came back and told the nation that we cannot take this place. The walled cities, the giants are there. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can do this. 10 out of 12 said. Caleb and Joshua were faithful and said, we can surely take it if the Lord delight in us. But that sin of discouraging the people is compared to this sin. That you guys are going to stay over here while your brethren go by themselves. You're going to discourage them. And if you discourage them, then something terrible is going to happen. Like God sent them through the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years till almost everybody died. Everybody over 20 years old did die. And all of that happened and said, you're doing the same kind of thing. And then he sums it up basically in verse 14 and 15. Where he says, and behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. For if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. God has graciously given them a second chance. That generation that grew up in the wilderness wandering is getting their second chance to enter into the promised land. And now as they're standing on the threshold, just like they were before, here is this discouraging force saying, well, we think we'll just stay here and you guys can go ahead. Moses rebukes them sharply and they respond to it. And they say, no, we will set up fences and keep our cattle and our families here, but we, the fighting men, are going to go over the Jordan River with you, and we're going to fight until all of it is secured, and then we'll come back to this home. We didn't intend to stay out of the battle. We're going to do our job. And they agree to do that with Moses, and then Moses agrees with him, okay, if you're going to do that, you can have this land. But as he gives them that agreement, he gives them also that warning. If you will not do this, if you will not fulfill what it is you're committing to, he says, understand, you've sinned against the Lord. And understand, be sure, your sin will find you out. There will be consequences to pay. This will be revealed. And so as we look at a map of the conquest of Canaan, recognize what we're talking about is this side of the Jordan River. These 2.5 tribes want to stay. They want to have that as their possession. And he tells them it would be fine for you to do that, providing you cross the Jordan River, fight with your brethren, secure the land for them, and after the fighting's over, then you can return back. And so when he talks about your sin, we'll find you out. Your sin consists maybe of three different things. Number one, failing to do what you agreed to do. Anytime we verbally commit ourselves to something, we're supposed to live up to what it is we've said. Our yea should be yea, our nay should be nay. When we agree to do something, we need to do it. And maybe they were agreeing to do this only to appease Moses, but they were actually lying. If so, that's a sin, and that sin will find them out. Maybe they were agreeing with Moses, and they thought they would start the thing, but if Moses dies before they cross the Jordan River, which he actually does, they can say, well, we didn't think it'd take that long to build these fences. We didn't think it'd take that long to secure the stuff. We really can't go with you now. They can start making excuses. If so, they're guilty of sin. Or it could be they will cross the Jordan River, they'll fight for a short time, and then they'll think I'm homesick and go back home, in which case they've sinned. They're making a commitment to Moses of what they're going to do, and they've got to do it regardless of whether Moses is dead or alive. This commitment is till the land of Canaan is secure, and they've got to own up to that. Secondly, they will be sinning by discouraging their brethren, and that's the main thing that Moses is really talking about. Remember how they were discouraged by the 10 spies. Millions of people died because 10 guys were scared. And he says, you guys aren't talking about being afraid of doing this, but you're talking about not joining in the fight. And deleting a quarter of the arms here is definitely going to be a discouragement. You're going to discourage your brethren, and that's sin. But thirdly, and most importantly, it's a failure to obey God. God gave them this promised land. That's what they're supposed to go and take. Not the land on the east side of the Jordan. They can have that as a bonus. It's all right for that. But they've got to go over and take the promised land. That is what God said they were going to get. That's what they have to do. Now, in our own modern terminology, we often hear somebody say, you'll never get away with this. Maybe somebody gets kidnapped and they're tied up and the bad guy looks like they're going to get away with it, you know. And they'll tell him, you'll never get away with this. And that's basically what Moses is saying. Your sin will find you out. There's no way you're going to outdistance this thing. And we could look at a couple of Bible examples of that. Consider Achan, for instance. Joshua led the children of Israel. They took Jericho, and one of the conditions of taking Jericho was that they were supposed to leave all the spoils there. Achan failed to do that. He saw some things, he took those things, and then the next time Israel engaged in a battle against a small town called Ai, they lost, which really threw them for a loop. Not just because they lost a battle and 36 men died in the battle, but because they revealed a weakness to all their enemies then. All these people of Canaan that were afraid of this mighty, powerful God, all of a sudden, they lose. All of a sudden, they're vulnerable. And Joshua figures, we're going to get wiped out. They're going to come in here, they're going to destroy us all. And why is that? What's going on, God? And they ask God about it. And God says, don't act like this is something unusual. There's sin in the camp. Of course, that's the reason. There's no such thing as God not having power to defeat Ai. He didn't do it on purpose because there's sin in Israel. And so they wanted to find out who is it that's guilty of this sin. And they start the process of going through tribe, nation, and then family and so on, beginning in verse 16 of Joshua 7. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. So there's some sort of selection process here that's being guided by God. They know whoever the guilty party is, he's in the tribe of Judah. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Again, God is guiding the process. We go from the tribe to the family, and now to a member of that family. We're getting closer and closer, and of course this would be like the head, probably the grandfather or something. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. He was the guilty party. It was now revealed to the nation who did something. Joshua gives him opportunity to confess what he did. And he explains, verse 21, I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonianish garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, and 50 shekels of weight. Then I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Not only does he explain what happens, how he went through seeing it, and then coveting after it, then taking it, but he acknowledges that he knows it's wrong because he says, I hid it. Knew I wasn't supposed to do that. And so the men go and they verify everything that he said, and then he gets executed. And in this execution, we recognize it's not only Achan, but it's also the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughter and his oxen and his donkey and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. Stoned with stones, then set fire to them, then a mountain of stones is put on top of them. This is not something that's going to be tolerated, disregarding what God says. And it's not only for Achan, it's for everybody to see this. You're going to do what God says. You're going to submit to his authority. There's no way for us to take the land of Canaan if we do not have God fighting for us. So you've got to do what he says. Now, Achan, when he stole these things and hid him in his tent, he probably thought, nobody's going to ever know. Moses said, your sin will find you out. And indeed it did. What about Sapphira going to the New Testament? We read of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, a married couple who decided they would sell a portion of the land. When they got the money from the sale, they kept some of it and went and gave the rest of it to the church, but they claimed they were giving all the money to the church. They wanted to look like they were being all sorts of generous, but they didn't want to part with all of the money. They were a little bit selfish about it. Now, they could have easily had given a portion of the money and told the church that, would have been fine. They could have kept all the money themselves. That would have been fine. But to give a portion of the money and lie and say they gave all of it, that was not fine. That was lying to God in order to get glory for man. And as the husband presented this money and told this lie to Peter, Peter rebukes him for it and he drops dead on the spot. But we're interested in the wife. The wife comes in about 3 hours later. Verse 7 says, and it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Someone said that was the greatest miracle of all. The fact that 3 hours passed and nobody revealed what happened to her. The way we gossip sometimes in the church, you know, well, how does she not know? Anyway, she was not made aware of this. This did not happen. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. There was her opportunity, her chance to tell the truth and escape the punishment her husband received. But she said, yea, for so much. Peter said, the men that buried your husband are right here and they're going to take care of you as well. And she again drops dead on the spot. She lied. And there's no way that anybody could know about this lie. It was just something between her and her husband, except God revealed it to Peter. And so he was aware of the lie that they were involved in. And then, of course, we think about David's attempt to cover up his adultery. He saw a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, committed adultery with her. And when she became pregnant through their adultery, he tried to cover it up. He sends for his soldier Uriah, her husband, to come back and expects him to go home with his wife. He doesn't do so. A man being a soldier and a loyal fighter, I can't be going to be with my wife when my men are out in the field. I just don't feel comfortable with this. And so David gets him drunk and thinks, then he'll go to his wife. Still doesn't work. The man still has too much integrity to leave the palace and go to his wife. And so David puts him in the front of the battle, sends orders to Joab, the general, said, put him in the front of the battle, everybody else back off and make sure he gets killed, which is exactly what happens. Once he's killed, David marries Bathsheba, his widow. And I expect from David's position, all looks good. You know, here it is, a widow, and David magnanimously marries her, and he's going to raise the child as if it was his own for the sake of his departed soldier. You know, it probably looks really good on the outside. But God knows the truth. And God reveals that truth to his prophet Nathan, who comes and talks to David about it. And, of course, you're familiar with the story. He comes with the story of a little ewe lamb, the pet that a man had. And his rich neighbor desired to feed guests, and so he went and took the one thing this poor man had, that little ewe lamb, killed it and cooked it for his guests. David, being a shepherd, would have been very, very upset with such a man. And so the guy deserves to die. And then Nathan reveals to him, thou art the man. You're the one who was guilty of doing this terrible thing. He goes on to explain to him how God has blessed you with so many things and protected you for so long and would have given you so much more. Why did you do this thing? And he recognizes that he's guilty of sin, but Nathan says you're not going to die. And I wonder why that is. Why is it that Achan had to die? Why is it that Sapphira and Ananias had to die? Why is it that David's told, you're not going to die from this? I believe it has a lot to do with the way we react to our sin when it's a bit uncovered. See, our sin is always known to God, but God will sometimes reveal it to others. He revealed it to the nation of Israel by losing that battle and then eventually filtering it down till we got to Achan. He revealed to the apostle Peter as the money was being brought into him and as the wife told the same lie as the husband. He revealed it to the prophet Nathan, who revealed to David, this is known by God and now known by me. You're not going to get away with it. You're not going to get away with it. Be sure your sin will find you out. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." That is, if you are truly sorry for your sins, the way God wants you to be sorry for your sins, you're going to repent of those sins. You're not going to do them again. You're not going to be sorry that you had to let go of those sins. But he says, the sorrow of the world worketh death. You don't get away with anything with that. Let's look at that difference for just a moment. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that recognizes I hurt God. And that's the thing that really bothers us. In Psalm 51, as David is talking about his repentance, he says, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. Well, that's not true. David sinned against Uriah. David sinned against Bathsheba. David sinned against Israel. But that didn't matter. Against thee and thee alone have I sinned. What he was talking about was his emotion that God is the one he hurt. And that's the most important thing. That's the most miserable part of this whole thing. That God, in all of his graciousness and all of his goodness and all of his blessings, I have betrayed. That's what really bothered David. He's seen the evil of what it is he has done. You know, a lot of people, you talk to them about their sin, and they go, well, yeah, I probably shouldn't have, you know. Just kind of casual thing about it, no big deal. Yeah, everybody does it. David was tormented by his sin. He was ashamed of himself. This is what godly sorrow does. And therefore, it produces repentance that we're not sorry we repented of. We're not wanting to go back in the sin. We're not trying to justify it or excuse it. We recognize we've sinned and we are very bothered by it. Now contrast that to worldly sorrow, which is sorrow just because we got caught. It's sorrow just because we're facing the consequences. I am quite sure that David was miserable with the consequences that came upon him because of his sin. Three consequences came to him. Number one, his family was always going to have conflict within his own house. And he sees that with Amnon raping his half-sister and Absalom murdering him and then Absalom trying to take over the kingdom. There was nothing but friction in David's whole household. And every time it happened, he had to be reminded of the fact, this is because of my sin with Bathsheba. This is because of my sin against Uriah. That's why these terrible things are happening to me. But not only that, the son that was going to be born, that was born to Bathsheba, died. God caused him to be sick and he died. But that also that the wives that David had were going to be taken by another. He took somebody's wife in secret, but Absalom is going to take his concubines in front of everybody. And all of this is going to be terrible consequences David's going to have to deal with, but he's not really concerned about the consequences near as much as he is the fact that I hurt God. I did something wrong. I'm ashamed of myself. That's what really bothered him. Sapphira faced direct punishment for her sin. She died instantly. There was no chance of saying, well, wait a minute. If this is what's going to happen to me, I don't know if I want to go along with my husband on this. I think I'll back off of this. No, she had her chance to tell the truth. She lied like he did, and she died just as quickly. Sorrow of the world worketh death. Achan not only died himself, but he had collateral damage. All of his property, all of his children were executed with him. He also faced death. Was he sorry for his sin? I tend to think he wasn't. If he was sorry for his sin, why did they have to go to Judah and then Judah's son and then this father and so on and go through all these people to finally get down to Achan? Don't you think he kept thinking, well maybe they'll get the wrong guy. Maybe they won't come to me. If he really was sorry for his sin, why was he waiting so long? Why didn't he just step right up and make a confession without Joshua telling him to make a confession? If he was truly sorry for his sin, if he was truly sorry that God was offended, I believe that would be the behavior he would follow. But he didn't do that. He waited until there was no escape, and then he finally admitted what he did. Of course, David was different. David had godly sorrow. David had repentance for his sin, for hurting God. The consequences of the family and the nation obviously would bother him, but that was not the main thing. The main thing was the fact that God had been hurt. And that's what godly sorrow is really all about. Our sin will find us out. There's no concealing it from God. Galatians 6 and verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God knows exactly what you've been sowing. God knows exactly what you're going to get in response to that sowing. He knows what's going to be produced from that. God is not fooled in any of that. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I going to deal with sin? Am I going to address this? Or am I going to try to cover it up? Am I going to try to conceal it? Am I going to try to mock God, see that he may not know exactly who it is that did this thing? Or am I going to acknowledge the fact that my sin will find me out? That as I have sown, so I shall reap. And the only thing I can do to avoid the consequences of my sin is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to repent of my sins, to get forgiveness of my sins while I'm here and alive and not facing God at judgment day. You know, Achan would have liked to have been able to weasel out of that thing. I'm sure if Sapphira knew her husband dead, she might have fessed up and told the truth, not having to face it herself. But the fact of the matter is, when we come face to face with God in judgment, there's no going back then. There's no saying, I guess my sin was discovered. I'm sorry I did that. I'll never do that again kind of stuff. You can't do that. Too late. You have to use this life to serve God. That is what's amazing about Job's situation. Job lived a righteous life before God and was tremendously blessed with all sorts of things, family and friends and respect and property. And then one day, Job living just as righteously as he did before, everything gets taken away from him. He loses his slaves, he loses his animals, loses his wife's support, all of his children die. And he has not done anything other than what he always did. He was still living as righteously as he always did. And so he was totally confused. This is not what I have sown. I do not understand why this is what I'm reaping. And of course it wasn't properly applied to him, as I mentioned earlier, from Eliphaz. This was not punishment being brought upon Job for a life of sin. This was a trial, a test that the devil was trying to prove Job was not righteous. If you are in the situation, though, that you have not lived a righteous life and you are looking forward to the day that you're going to reap the consequences of that, then make the correction. Get yourself right with God. To become a Christian, you need to hear the word of God, believe Jesus Christ as his son, repent of your sins, make a confession of your faith and be baptized, immersed in water, which washes your sins away. Once your sins are washed away, you don't have to be concerned about them anymore. God forgets about them. There's no reaping for what it is you've done because all you've done has been washed away, will be remembered no more. And if you live faithfully from that point forward, then you will have eternal life. You are then sowing to the Spirit, and your eternal life will be a reward. If we can help you to get right with God, there's no sense in leaving here without getting it done. If we can help you in any way, make it known to us while we stand and sing to encourage you. Please come if you have a need.